A friend of mine several years ago got a phone call from his youth minister. And the youth minister, not his youth minister, his son's youth minister, right? And so the youth minister said, I was talking with your son this week, and he confessed that he's been looking at pornography. And I've encouraged him to tell you, but I want you to kind of make it easy for him, you know. And so my friend went to the office, took his son with him, you know, just had a couple things to get done. And then once they got there, he just kind of said, well, you know, I've been talking with your youth minister, and he told me that you needed to talk to me about some things. And the boy immediately just is overwhelmed with shame and guilt. And he said, I've been looking at pictures I shouldn't look at. And just as soon as he said that, the father got up and went around the desk and hugged him and told him it was okay. And the boy said, I guess I'm just one of those people who's just born a pervert. And the father really comforted him and let him know that there's nothing perverted about that, and so it's going to be okay, son. And loved him, and they talked, and then at the end of the conversation, the father said, "So where are you finding this? Where are you seeing it?" And the boy said, "Well, Mom left her JCPenney catalog out, and I've been looking at the pictures." Sometimes when you have the courage to confront a sin, you find out that it's not as bad as you feared. Sometimes, right? Sometimes if we'll just face it, if we'll just have that uncomfortable conversation that every cell in your body is telling you, just ignore it, it'll go away. You don't have to talk about it. If you'll just face it, sometimes you find out it's not as bad as you thought. However, if you ignore it, it never goes away. If you ignore it, the shame and the guilt and the fear, it just grows and it grows and it never goes away. Today we're going to look at the story of David and his son Absalom and how David tried to just not see the sin. And his refusal to confront Absalom's sin with both justice and love, his refusal to give either one, resulted in the absolute dissolution of his kingdom and the deaths of hundreds of people. He turned what was a sin into a tragedy, a nationwide tragedy, because he refused to confront it. That's what I want you to see today, that sin has to be confronted with justice and love both, or it'll grow and it will bring destruction to everything it touches. This is a huge story. I actually bothered to count pages yesterday because it takes up a large section of the Bible. If you include all the Psalms that were written during this story, it takes up 14 pages of the Bible. Now, that may not sound a lot. Noah takes up one, maybe two. Okay? How many stories have you heard about Noah? Adam and Eve, three pages at most. How many stories have you heard about them? Right? David and Goliath, half a page. David and Absalom, this relationship, their sin, their rebellion, it's basically the theme of the entire book of 2 Samuel. It's huge, and we never talk about it. A lot of people have no idea of the even basic story of it. Maybe you've heard, you know, Absalom, Absalom, you know, at some point David's going to cry out, Absalom, Absalom. We'll get to that next week. But that's about as much as most people know. And it's an important story. So it's so long, I'm going to have to paraphrase it for you. So this is basically what happens. This is not basically what happens. This is what happened. Absalom is David's oldest son, his most beautiful son. He's handsome, he's smart, he is kind of the leader of the family. He has very long hair, which the Bible bothers to tell us, which is funny. He has a younger brother named Amnon, and Amnon raped his sister, Tamar. David hears about it and gets angry but does nothing. Absalom waits on David to do something. And when he sees, after 2 years, when he sees that the king is going to do nothing, He invites Amnon and the rest of his brothers and sisters to a feast, and then he has his servants rise up and kill him in cold blood. Absalom then escapes out of the country and waits to see what's going to happen. David grieves for Amnon, but once again does nothing. It is his job as the king to execute justice. He has the law of Moses. The king was instructed to have his own copy of the law of Moses and to read it daily. And David knew the law. He knew it very well. But he did nothing. And he was preoccupied. He was obsessed with it. It says, David's heart went out toward Absalom. It's not really clear what that means. It's probably just a mixture of emotions. Missing his son, grieving his son. He's preoccupied by his son. He can't stop thinking about it. Joab, who is kind of Mr. Practical to a fault, beyond a fault, realizes what's happened, and he constructs a way through using a wise woman and parables to get David to invite Absalom back. So after 3 years, Absalom is brought back into the country, brought back into Jerusalem, given his home back, but David refuses to see him. He will not let Absalom see his face. And Absalom lives for 2 more years stewing about that. And then finally, he calls Joab. He sends a message to Joab. They didn't have phones. Joab refuses to come, ignores his messages. So Absalom sends his servants to set fire to Joab's fields. And Joab runs over like, "Why did you set fire to my field?" "Because you wouldn't come. I sent you a smoke signal." And so he says, "I want you to go to my father and tell him, kill me if that's what you're going to do. But don't bring me back and refuse to see my face." And so Joab delivers this message. David relents, lets Absalom come back into his presence and greets him with a kiss and reconciles. And we really wish everybody lived happily ever after, don't we? But that's not how sin works. That's not how sin works. And over this 5 years of exile and being iced out, Absalom's heart has grown hard, and he's learned 2 lessons. And so what he does is he begins to build favor with the people. Evidently, Absalom wasn't the only person who failed to get justice. And whenever people would come to Jerusalem to set their case before the king, oftentimes they weren't being heard. And when they were heard, they weren't getting justice. And Absalom would sit outside the gate, and he would notice these kinds of people, and he would say, "You know, I wish I were king. I'd give you justice. If the king would just make me a judge, I would give you justice." And you can kind of imagine, you know, let your kind of imagination run with that. Imagine how these conversations probably went, you know. "Well, tell me your story. Oh, you were unjustly accused. You were robbed, and no one wanted to restore back to you what was robbed. Let me tell you what happened to me. My sister was raped, and the king wouldn't do anything. So I had to take justice into my own hands." "Yeah, and if I were king, I would get you justice too." And he's winning the hearts of Israel. And he did something else too. It was very interesting. Whenever someone would try to bow to him, as you should to a prince in that culture, he wouldn't let them bow. He would get down off of his chariot and he would embrace them. He would give them intimacy. He would give them grace. And he won the hearts of Israel. And over 4 years, he kept gaining and gaining in popularity. And David, who by this time is just kind of withdrawn into himself, is losing his popularity. And that's where we'll take up the story. Please stand as we read this very tragic occurrence of how sin was not confronted, and it almost brought disaster to the kingdom. "At the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, 'Please let me go and pay my vow, which I vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow that while I lived at Geshur of Aram, saying, if the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I'll offer worship to the Lord.' The king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king in Hebron. With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city of Gilo. And there, and the conspiracy grew strong. And the people with Absalom kept increasing. And a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom. Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. And the king's servant said to the king, behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides. So the king went out and all his household after him. And the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out and all the people after him. And they halted at the last house. And David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot, and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads. And they went up, weeping as they went. Thus far the reading of God's word. Please be seated. As uncomfortable as it is, sin has to be confronted. And if it's not, it brings destruction. What happens when David how does David refuse to confront sin, and how does it lead to destruction? First of all, I want you to see that forgiveness, and I put it in quotation marks, not real forgiveness, but ignoring sin, basically, without justice, brings destruction. Sin that is not confronted and uprooted, it grows and it destroys everything it touches. A very common question for people who don't like the story of the cross, who don't like all the blood and the guts and the ugliness of this idea that Jesus was somehow, his crucifixion was necessary for salvation. What they want to say is, very commonly do say is, why can't God just forgive? Why can't he just get over it? Why can't he just let everything slide? And the truth is that displays just an ignorance of what sin is like. We want to see sin as something that's only passive. We want to see sin as a list of things that we do. But if you've ever had a two-year-old, then you see there's something pure about two-year-olds. They're old enough to know what you want them to do. They're almost old enough to know what they ought to do. But they're still young enough that it's transparent on their face that they just don't want to do it. They can't do it. That's what sin is. Sin is this power within us that makes it impossible for us to do what we want to do. And when it's not confronted by justice, when it's not confronted by truth, then it grows and it destroys. We see this in the story of Amnon. David hears that his son has raped his daughter. And he's angry about it, but he doesn't execute justice. He doesn't publicly force Amnon to own his sin. He doesn't publicly require that Amnon then take care of Tamar and provide for her for the rest of her life. He just lets it go. He just lets it go. And then Absalom rises up and kills Amnon, and David is angry, and his heart goes out, but he doesn't do it. He should have sent Joab out to arrest him. He should have had him executed. David knows the law, but he just lets it go. He doesn't have the courage, the moral courage to act. And his failure to act the first time demanded a much more drastic action the second time. And his failure to act on Absalom resulted in chaos and treason and the deaths of hundreds. Sin just will not take care of itself. It just won't. That's just not how it works. one of our elders a few years ago back was called by a friend in another city, a pretty good friend of his that he knew before he moved here. And the guy, I don't know why he called him. I do know why he called him. You know, if you want to confess, but you don't really want to confess, you confess to somebody who lives far away, way away. That's how you do it, you know. And so he called up one of our elders, and he said, you know, I was in Las Vegas for a business meeting, and I committed adultery. I'm never going to do it again. I'm terribly sorry. But, you know, I've been thinking about it, and I think, you know, it would just be best if I didn't tell my wife. If I just, you know, that's going to really hurt her feelings if I tell her. And I'm never going to do it again. So, you know, don't you think it would be better if I just didn't tell anybody else? And our elder said, no. As a matter of fact, what I can tell you is this. I guarantee you, you will do it again unless you confess. That's how sin works. If you get away with it now, you will try it again. If you refuse to see the results of your sin on your wife's face, if you refuse to feel the effects of your sin on your relationship, it's going to grow. And you will do it again. Sin has to be confronted, or it will continue to grow. Isn't it fascinating how Absalom gained fame by promising justice? The one who's alive because of his father's failure to execute justice. He gathers a fame, he gathers a following by promising to get things done, by promising vigilante justice. Why does that work? It works because the human heart knows we demand justice. Every sin has to be punished. It's not okay for people to get away with things. It's not even okay for me to get away with things. I think the Lord gives us this story to demonstrate the importance of what happens on the cross. We may not like it. People dislike it so much. There's a hymn we like to sing in this church, and it has the line, on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. We don't like that. The PCUSA disliked that verse so much they refused to put it in their hymnal. We don't like this idea of God needing to punish sin, but he understands sin. And that's why Romans 3:25 says that when God was executing justice on Christ, when he put our sin on him and he punished our sin in Christ, that he was being both just, he was being both righteous, and the justifier. He was being the one who is righteous by punishing sin, and in doing that, makes us righteous. That's the importance of God punishing sin, that he unites us with Jesus so closely, that we're so closely united with him, that when Jesus is punished, our sins are truly punished. Every sin, nothing has gotten away with. That's the truth of the gospel, that our sin has been punished. Because without that confrontation, unless justice confronts sin, it will only grow. It's not going to pull itself out. And it's going to bring destruction to everything it touches. But justice alone doesn't bring healing. That's important. It's not enough just to have justice alone. There has to be intimacy. There has to be forgiveness with intimacy. And without it, without the love, you'll have alienation and hardness. David's heart was set on Absalom, and he brought Absalom back into the country, but he refused to see him. Now, that sounds weird to some of y'all. It doesn't sound weird to a southerner, though. I get it. I mean, I work in passive aggression the way an artist works in oils or clay. I mean, I'm good at this. I have sat at the kitchen table and watched this in full, beautiful display. One year, one of my brothers wanted to take his children on a vacation on Christmas. The unforgivable sin. And so, our family got together on December 23rd instead of December 24th. Absolutely unforgivable. I mean, just an abomination. And as we sat, it was amazing to sit at the kitchen table. The seats were rearranged. I was put at the foot of the table, which that's not where I sit, but so that my oldest brother could look at me and not make eye contact with our other brother. Mom was sitting next to my oldest brother and only making eye contact with him. The entire dinner was just a tour de force of passive aggression. We will not look at you. Yes, you are at the table, but you do not get our affection. And that's what David is doing. That's not forgiveness. Oh, we're fine. Everything's fine. Oh, it's fine for us to celebrate on the 23rd. It's fine. Everything's fine. Is anything wrong? No, nothing's wrong. Everything's fine. See, I'm here. Oh, I'm forgiven. What do you mean I haven't forgiven? I'm here. That's not forgiveness. That's a cold war. That's neither confronting the sin nor forgiving the sin. And that attitude never touches the heart. All that attitude does is it builds self-righteousness and it builds bitterness as both sides become more and more convinced that they are right, and they get angrier and angrier. And that's what David does to Absalom. Oh, you're back. He's back. I brought him back. For 2 years, refused to see his son's face. And don't you think Joab every day probably asked him, oh, I'm over it. But he refused to give that intimacy. And Absalom picked up on that. Again, this is the second thing that's fascinating. First of all, Absalom wins people's hearts by promising them justice. He also won people's hearts by giving them intimacy. When they wanted to bow to him, what did he do? He got down off of his horse and he hugged them and he gave them his heart. He gave them what his father refused to give. That shows in a broken and corrupted way what he noticed, the importance of intimacy. You know who else picked up on this? I think Jesus picked up on it. I think this story of David bringing his son back from exile but refusing to meet him, I think that's echoing in the background of the story of the prodigal son. The story that Jesus tells of a son who offends and insults his father and goes off to the foreign land. And when he finally comes back, the father runs out to greet him, embraces him, and kisses him, and puts the ring on his finger and welcomes him. And that's the beauty of the gospel. It's that God's attitude toward us is not, you're on probation with me, one more sin and you're out. But God's attitude toward us is that he runs toward us. He runs to us and he throws his arms around us. He doesn't wait for us to get it right. He gave his son for us out of his love, not out of his anger. He came to us out of his love. I've actually experienced this physically. There's a benefit to being the youngest son. You're the favorite. And when you're the favorite, you can make people angry and come home for holidays and still get the greeting. I infuriated my family 1 year, my first year after college. And everybody, we were just absolutely iced out. Nobody was talking to anybody. I went weeks without calling home. It wasn't all my fault, but we're not going to go into that. So there was equal fault on all sides. And I drove, oh gosh, that drive from Knoxville to Dresden, Tennessee was driving across the universe, it felt like. And I pulled up into the driveway and it was twilight and I was like, here we go, this is just going to be awful. And I slammed the car door and I could hear in the house my developmentally disabled, mentally handicapped sister. And she started squealing. Ricky's home, Ricky's home, Ricky's home. I could trace her through the house. I could tell where she was. Ricky's home, Ricky's home. Throws open the back door. Gives me a huge, sweat, loppy, wet kiss and hug to be greeted. That's what Jesus is saying is what God brings to us. That kind of forgiveness. Not a forgiveness that lets us live in exile, but a forgiveness that brings us into intimate fellowship. That's what the cross does. It confronts our sin with justice and with intimacy. With justice and with love. Every sin is punished, but every person is received. And that truth grabs our hearts. That's the truth that we need to hear the first time we come to the gospel, but it's the truth that we have to hear every time. It's the truth we hear every time. And that's what's true about you. If you are in Christ, this is the truth about you. God is not looking at you through your sin. He is looking at you through intimacy. He is looking at you as his children. And you're precious to him. And you can't always see that clearly. That's what I mean when I say appearances are deceptive. Trust God, not your eyes. Look at how this story ends. Absalom is on the top of the palace with David's concubines, with thousands singing his praises. David is skulking out of the city, head covered, feet bare, weeping on the Mount of Olives. Has God's favor? Who is God's chosen king? It's not what it looks like, is it? You can't judge by appearances. And sometimes we are trapped up by that. We think that we want to judge God's opinion of us by our circumstances. God clearly loves the one with the beautiful husband and the huge house and the beautiful cars and the easy jobs and the obedient children and the obedient dog. And God clearly is angry with me because I have the dog I have and the body I have and the children I have and the difficulties I have. And those difficulties get deep. But I want you to know, you would have thought what you think about David clearly looks rejected by God. That's the same thing you would have thought of David's greater son when he comes to Jerusalem for the final time. When Jesus entered Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives, going down this exact same road, and when he begins to weep for the city of Jerusalem, and they put him on the cross, and everything about his appearance says he's been rejected by God. But the truth is, he was God's blessed, beloved son. And the truth will be obvious 3 days later. That he was there to be punished for our sins. That he was there to be offered out of God's love. That he was there to close the gap between us and his heavenly Father. And to run up to us and throw his arms around us and to kiss us. His love and his justice have confronted our sin and have given us life. And it's the life that we come here to be reminded of every week and to be filled by every week. And we invite you to come. We invite you to come to this table and feast on that love today. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven,